Well, we continue our review of Jeremiah's Lamentations. And let's, again, begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word, which you've given us. We thank you for this opportunity that you provided, that we might review your word and might appropriate to ourselves the lesson that are contained here, Father. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would make clear what you would have of us in the days that remain, as we commit this time and ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, our refuge, Jesus Christ. Amen. Lamentations, part 2. We're going to look at the last three chapters, chapters 3, 4, and 5, that one writer suggests is labeled "When Tomorrows Become Yesterdays." This is a look ahead. Chapter 3 is the high point. It's the largest of the three chapters, but it's also, in many respects, the positive aspect here. A little background. Jeremiah, of course, is one of our most revered prophets. He's very autobiographical, so we know a great deal about him personally. He's a model. He's not only a lessons teacher, but he also is an example to follow. Involved, committed, passionately. These were not academic critiques. These are participating mourning going on here. Deeply spiritual, uncompromising, was thrown in prison as being a traitor and a spy for the enemy by his adversaries. He was uncompromising with himself and with his nation. He'd never change his story, never soften. He would tell it like it is, how precious that is. His style is very different than Isaiah, which is very high-level literature. No, Jeremiah is direct, earthy, passionate, and very incisive, very clear in what he's saying. He used a lot of poetry, though. Very lyrical. Yet he is a man of the earth. Called the weeping prophet because he's just consumed with the tragedy that's about him because they are not listening, not following, not being obedient to God's word. We'll feel the very fiber of his being as we listen to his words. It comes through even through the translations. Has 66 passages from the book of Deuteronomy, references to Job and the Psalms, great indebtedness to Hosea in the minds of many, who had a message of the northern kingdom that also was not heeded and went down. He's quoted over 50 times in the New Testament, and over half of those references are in the book of Revelation. Very timely, very relevant to you and me. He's regarded by many scholars as the greatest spiritual giants of all time. Now, whether or not you might agree with that assessment, it certainly puts him on the short list of the winners. He's a top guy. We need to spend more time with him. His ministry actually spanned 5 kings, some pretty dismal examples, actually. 3 of them are very, very important. 2 of them reigned only for 3 months, but even one of them is very, very important. Hezekiah, Manasseh, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, don't confuse the two, and Zedekiah. And if that's not confusing, several of them had their names changed to make sure that you'll mess that up on the final exam. Hezekiah was followed by Manasseh. Hezekiah was a pretty good guy. But Manasseh's bad news, tried to destroy Judaism, eliminated every copy of the Torah. Fortunately, there's one he missed. We'll come to that. And it was in his reign that the Levites took the ark out of the temple to put it in safekeeping in Egypt. And violently apostate, blood border to border in Jerusalem, and it also gives rise to the whole issue of the Ethiopian ark, which is another story. Then we have Josiah, good guy, young, teenager, took charge, but he really took charge. And he had reforms that were very important to all of us. It's during his time, though, that Jerusalem will fall, and Nineveh falls to Babylon. That's speaking of the first siege there. And that Nineveh, of course, fell completely. That's when the Torah was also found, and that changes a lot of things. But he taxed Pharaoh Necho, apparently going after the ark, which was not returned, and he wanted it. But Pharaoh Necho says, "I'm doing what God told me to do. Be careful what you're doing." And he attacks anyway and gets killed. He dies at Megiddo. Getting back to Jeremiah being called, it's all this background for his perspective here. And Jeremiah never lets go of the fact that Judah is sinning and that God is going to use Babylon as an instrument of judgment. He admonishes them to stay out of world's politics, to keep trying to find a benefactor, to fight. No, God is raising. Jeremiah is predicting that Babylon is going to rise to power and be God's instrument of judgment. Not Assyria, not Egypt, Babylon. So God does use their enemies to bring about his predicament. So Jeremiah is called about 629 B.C., to give you perspective here. And it's about 17 years later that Nineveh finally falls to Babylon. The Assyrian Empire thus has lost its muscle. Three major powers, Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt, all fighting each other, all intriguing, going on. But it's the rise in the spirit of Babylon that is the key issue. There's some reforms. The northern kingdom has fallen to the Assyrians. But that's putting on pressure. You'd think that Judah would learn from the lessons of the northern kingdom, but they don't learn. So Assyria is the dominant power, having taken over the northern kingdom. Nabopolassar, a rising star in the Babylonian situation. The Babylonian city was just a pawn of Assyrian politics, but Nabopolassar gets an alliance. His son is Nebuchadnezzar, who's a very brilliant general, and actually ultimately takes over by the Battle of Carchemish, becomes the strong man in the region. He's strong enough to destroy Nineveh, the capital of Assyrians, during Josiah's reign. Pharaoh Necho is jumping into the picture. Josiah takes up arms against Pharaoh Necho, which is strange. Hard to explain unless you realize he's after the ark that's been down there. But Josiah, in any case, is killed at Megiddo. Nebuchadnezzar finally defeats Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish, and that changes the whole picture in that region. Babylon now rules the known world. And Jehoahaz is the successor to this young, very popular Josiah. And he will only reign for about 3 months before Jehoiakim follows. And then after him, his son, Jehoiachin. So we go to Jehoahaz. We don't find much about him because he only ruled for about 3 months. And he was anti-Egypt and pro-Babylonian, interestingly enough. But Pharaoh Necho doesn't go for that too much. Again, these external politics always go against them. Pharaoh Necho does four things. Deposes Jehoahaz, takes him to Egypt, exacts tribute from Judah, sets the oldest son of Josiah, in other words, a brother of his, on the throne. His name was Eliakim, but Pharaoh Necho changes his name to Jehoiakim. He reigns about 11 years. Not bad, since his predecessor and his successor are three-month guys, 90-day wonders. It's his reign, those 11 years, that give the greatest trial to Jeremiah, because it's during that period that Jeremiah's word is ignored, in fact, fought bitterly. They're on opposite ends of every subject that comes up, whether it's politics or religion. Jeremiah and Jehoiakim are at opposite ends. Again, that Jeremiah's theme doesn't change. He's pointing out God is raising Babylon to judge Judah. That may sound like surprise to them, but of course it happens. He tries to resist Babylon, play intrigues with Egypt to his failure. And Jehoiakim is probably the worst and most ungodly of all Judah's kings. There were nine dynasties in the northern kingdom, only one dynasty in the southern kingdom. But some of those players are pretty bad news, and he's the worst. He's bloodthirsty, enemy of the truth, uncaring relative to the worship of the God of Israel, exorbitant taxes levied, forced labor without pay, and he sponsors idolatry and widespread injustice. It's interesting how idolatry and injustice go together. So he's an inveterate foe of God and his word, and therefore a major enemy of Jeremiah. And his first-tier guys are obviously adversaries to Jeremiah. He tries a revolt that's unsuccessful, and that leads to the big siege by Nebuchadnezzar. So Jeremiah is persecuted, plotted against, finally imprisoned. It's Jehoiakim that destroys all of Jeremiah's prophecies. So what we have is a result of a replacement of those by Jeremiah and Baruch, his amanuensis, scribe, partner, what have you. And during all this trouble, Jeremiah doesn't change his theme. He hangs on to this very unpopular theme as a deep-feeling patriot. And yet his focus is not Babylon, it's on the fact that the nation is in sin, refusing to repent, not heeding these admonitions. So he's replaced by Jehoiachin, only for 3 months, but enough to have God call down a blood curse on his line. And he sometimes goes by the name of Jeconiah and Kaniah in the scriptures. And so don't get confused. But that blood curse is described in Jeremiah 22, verse 30. It leads to the second siege of Jerusalem. He only reigns about 3 months. It's his father's rebellion that really triggers Nebuchadnezzar's laying a siege on Jerusalem a second time, during which he takes Ezekiel also as a hostage. Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, whichever you like, capitulates, exiled to Babylon with many nobles, temples plundered. Jehoiachin is exiled for 37 years in Babylon. He's enslaved there. He's finally released by a successor to Nebuchadnezzar, but nothing's accomplished there. And a small point, many people don't realize that Belshazzar was not the son of Nebuchadnezzar, he was his grandson. That causes confusion when people compare this with Daniel 5. There's no son for grandson in the language. That's what causes the confusion. But we get finally the final king, the last player in the succession. The final siege of Jerusalem and the assassination of the appointed governor. In the second siege, he took Jehoiachin captive and put the son of Josiah by the name of Mattaniah, which he changes his name to Jehoiachin, who had been deported. And so he changes Mattaniah to Zedekiah as a royal name, if you will. A lot of these names are very different as royal names. Solomon's name was Jedidiah. Solomon was his royal name, by which we know him. But he had an intimate name with his mother called Lemuel. So that clears up a lot of confusion when you study the book of Proverbs. But anyway, moving on. Zedekiah is the king that's installed during the second siege. But he doesn't succeed, and he will fall in the third and final siege of Nebuchadnezzar. Three sieges. He's very weak, a puppet, very deficient. A pawn of his second-tier lieutenants who finally talk him into rebelling, and that's a big mistake, and Nebuchadnezzar has a belly full of it. And his first-string officials are pro-Egypt, a big mistake. They're not strong enough to be a help. And nothing gets done because there's a tension between the king and his advisors. And it's these officials that give Jeremiah a hard time for his theological and his political position. The second-string are all pro-Egypt. They call Jeremiah treasonous, a spy for the enemy, that sort of thing. And he gets imprisoned and what have you. It's the fourth year of Zedekiah's reign that he plots against Babylon with some other kings in the region. But Jeremiah announces all of this. Nothing happens. It's 5 years later that he conspires against Pharaoh, with Pharaoh, who's not Necho now, his successor, against Nebuchadnezzar. During this period, Jeremiah is urging surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, because he regards Babylon as God's instrument. They're making a big mistake. And because of that mistake, that's why Jerusalem is finally leveled completely. Zedekiah tries to support Jeremiah in token ways, but doesn't do anything effective. And then Jeremiah's enemies continue to treat him badly. Nebuchadnezzar takes a dim view of all of this. The city walls fall. The city walls get pierced, and the whole place comes down in the summer of 586. And this is the date that the Jews celebrate to this day on the 9th of Av. Major themes of Jeremiah are faithfulness to God is the only guarantee of a nation's security. And we suggest that that's an essential message in our time today. The United States is a disaster morally. We've forgotten what we were all about, what we were founded on. And our problems are serious, desperate, and our answers are no different than Jeremiah's, the one he laid out for Judah. They were facing their enemies, we're facing ours. And the answer to these problems are not in our ballot box, but in our prayer closet. Our problems are solved the same way that they were then, by faithfulness to God. That's the only guarantee of our security. And something else that shows up all through this is idolatry. Idolatry and immorality tend to be yoked together, one by one. And so we will understand Jeremiah better, and the more we do, the more we'll be able to have a whole new perception of our own difficulties. Five poems or hymns or dirges here. Chapter 1 and 2 we went through last time. Chapter 3 is the one of hope for the people of God. And that this is all going to be just a chastisement, not a wipeout. A better day would have ultimately dawned because of all of this. And the final chapter laments the ruin and desolation that had come upon them, but still never loses the linkage between their problems and their sins. And finally, the last chapter is the only one that's not acrostic. All these other are acrostic in their structure. That Zion's reproach will be taken away with repentance of the people. First four poems are acrostics. Each verse begins with a different successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In chapter 3, we'll take three verses at a time for each letter of the alphabet. The first, second, and fourth are 22 verse chapters. Chapter 3 has 66. Same conception. The fifth is not acrostic. Okay, and we have a chiasmic structure from Lamentations 1, the desolation, to God's as an instrument of God's judgment, and we're going to see Jeremiah's response to all of this in this coming chapter, and then we'll get to the Lord's anger summarized and the response to all of this, which is a remarkable expression of God's love as an ultimate refuge. And the chiasmic structure has been noted by many scholars, but we'll keep moving here. Matthew's primary theme is worth echoing here. The Gospel of Matthew, the purpose of all history, the tragedy of all history, the triumph of all history, in just a couple of verses at the end of chapter 23 of Matthew, where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem 600 years earlier. Jesus weeps prophetically. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens. That's the purpose of all history. The tragedy of all history is that ye would not, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and 38 years later, after that declaration, Jerusalem is again destroyed, not by the Babylonians, by the Romans. Very similar situation. But the final verse is, this is the triumph of all history, still coming. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Indeed they will, and indeed he will. You always want to watch these untils. They're key milestones. Well, getting to chapter 3, which is going to be about the hope of the people of God. The hope is that their chastisement would be for their own good. The real theme here is a better day will dawn for them. This is the heart of Jeremiah's short little book called Lamentations. This gives a positive framework around which all the other chapters revolve. The blackness of sin and suffering are in chapters 1 and 2 and 4 and 5 are a backdrop to a sparkling contrast of God's love in chapter 3. And it differs markedly from the first two. Instead of 22 verses, 66, three times the others, which I think is in itself significant. It's organized, it's Jeremiah's response in terms of his afflictions, his hope, and his prayer. That's the three divisions of chapter 3. Jeremiah continues, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. And when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways, pulled me into pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my veins. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. Whew. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. Jeremiah is now looking, obviously, to the past. He says, I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. And so he's sitting on the rubble of Jerusalem, weeping as he writes all this. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. There is this sparkling verse tucked right in the middle of all this misery. It is the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning, and great is thy faithfulness. His mercies. Here, despite this trauma that he's immersed in, not quickly, this is a part of his 40-year ministry. His compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It's astonishing to see this great man of God plunged into this darkness and this abuse, able to keep focus on God's mercies. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. Boy, if there's something we need to remember out of Lamentations, it's probably verses 22 through 24. Wow. deserve deliverance. That's really what he's saying. No, what's the reason they've even survived is because of the faithfulness of God. He had promised Abraham that he would make a nation come from him. And this was that nation. See, Jeremiah is gaining his strength by understanding the pattern of history here. He promised Moses that he would bring them into the land. He had promised Joshua that he would establish them there. He promised David that there would come one in his line to reign on the throne forever. Jeremiah never lost sight of that. See, the prophets all had said that God would not utterly destroy the people, but that he would judge them for their sin. God is faithful, and he has judged them. But he will not utterly destroy them. That's the glimmer of hope that Jeremiah is positioning here. A faithful remnant has always remained. And ultimately, they will become a great nation again. That's the tenor here. The Lord is good to them that wait for him, and the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Amazing position for Jeremiah and his predicament. For if doth not afflict willingly, or grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, or his senior, is what it really means, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? Wherefore doth a living man complain, and a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways, and turn again unto the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto the God in the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain, and thou hast not pitied. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud, that our prayer should not pass through. Thou hast made us as the offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and snare has come upon us, desolation and destruction. Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. He shifts, by the way, from the plural to the singular. The next verses 48 to 51 provide a transition from the people's confession to Jeremiah's example. Mine eye trickleth down and seeth it not without any intermission. Till the Lord look down and behold from heaven. Mine eye affecteth mine heart because of all the daughters of my city. Mine enemies chased me sore like a bird without cause. This is Jeremiah's ministry, especially in Judah's final days. Created many, many enemies. The people from his own hometown plotted to kill him. We see that in Jeremiah chapter 11. And everybody at the temple demanded he be executed. That's in Jeremiah 26. He was beaten down and thrown into prison as a traitor in Jeremiah 37. And later, near the end of Nebuchadnezzar's siege, lowered into a muddy cistern to starve to death. That's in Jeremiah 38. Wow. Is that a ministry you'd want to be called to? They have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me. Waters flowed over mine head, and then I said, I am cut off. I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidst, fear not. O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. O Lord, thou hast seen my wrong. Judge thou my cause. Thou hast seen all their vengeance and all their imaginations against me. Thou hast heard the reproach, O Lord, and all their imaginations against me, the lips of those that rose up against me and their device against me all the day. Behold, they're sitting down and they're rising up. I am their music. Render unto them a recompense, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them sorrow of heart, thy curse unto them, persecute and destroy them in anger from under the heavens of the Lord. Will God judge America? That's one of the lurking questions we have to think about. lot of people don't think so. I think he will. I think America is ripe for judgment. I won't go into that whole detour. I leave it to you to explore yourself. Let's go to chapter 4, which speaks of the ruin and desolation of the Jerusalem and the temple. Again, tracing it to the people's sins. The Lord's anger will be contrast before and after the siege, causes for the siege, and then a call for vindication. That's basically the structure of chapter 4. It's a short chapter. How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how they are esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter. So he's comparing gold to the young men of Zion. The gold vessels are now like earthen vessels. And this is a terrifying thing about any warfare. It always apparently demands the best. It takes the best of the bunch. It's interesting, too, that both in Timothy and in Romans, Paul likens a believer to a clay vessel. And the issue is not what you're made of. The issue is what you're being used for. That's what makes a distinction between the vessels. Even the sea monsters draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown in a moment, and no hand stayed on her. Her Nazarites were purer than snow, and they were whiter than milk, and they were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing as of a sapphire. The Nazarites, of course, were the voluntary vows, and there were many that took them, but they were on the outside only. Their hearts really weren't changed, is the point. Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. They that be slain with the sword are better than they that were slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. He's saying you'd rather be dead than alive. The condition of those that remained was that bad. You were lucky if you were killed. That's really the thrust of what he's suggesting here. The hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. We can't imagine that. Same thing took place in the siege of Titus in 70 AD. People got so hungry that the mothers had to give their babies to be eaten. We can't imagine that. And yet, we have a policy of murdering our children. Most dangerous place for an American to be is in the womb of his mother. He's got one chance in four of being murdered. It's higher than any other statistic. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger, hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. For the sins of her prophets, oh boy, the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, they have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. This is a tragic example of the far-reaching impact of corrupt spiritual leadership. Here it's prophets and priests. The problem in America starts at the pulpits of America. How many pulpits do you have to visit before you ever even hear any discussion of sin, the blood of Christ, and his redemption? For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, they have shed the blood of just in the midst of her. All this misery is a result of it's all laid at the feet of the corrupt spiritual leadership. They have wandered as blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves with blood so that men could not touch their garments. You see, because the false prophets and priests did not tell the people the truth, they are guilty of murder. That's God's estimate of it. A preacher who does not preach the Word of God and tell the people how to be saved can be put in the same classification. How our own churches have lost sight of what they're all about. They cried unto them, depart ye, it is unclean, depart, depart, touch not, when they fled away and wandered. They said among the heathen, they shall no more sojourn there. The anger of the Lord hath divided them, he will no more regard them. They respected not the persons of the priests, they favored not the elders. As for us, our eyes have yet failed for our vain help. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us. They hunt our steps that we cannot go in our streets. Our end is near, our days are fulfilled, for our end is come. The first cause of Jerusalem's siege was the sin of the prophets and priests. The second cause was the futility of foreign alliances. Okay? Instead of trusting in God, Jerusalem had turned to Egypt for protection from Babylon. But Jeremiah in Jerusalem and Ezekiel in Babylon had warned against the futility of trusting in Egypt for protection. And of course, this false hope brought bitter grief when Babylon's armies, swifter than eagles, finally captured Jerusalem, pursued those that were trying to escape, and the end came. Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of heaven. They pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom. Edom being their enemies, right? Remember? Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. The cup also shall pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken, and thou shalt make thyself naked. The punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom, and he will discover thy sins. And so we're going to see there's going to be a permanent switch here. Contrast with Edom and Israel. The present condition, Edom is rejoicing and Israel's being punished, right? The future condition, Israel will be restored, Edom will be punished. That's really what he's saying here. They're going to finally get theirs. That's going to take a while. Edom is continually their enemy. Herod was an Edomite. Idumean is a term, but it means an Edomite. The enemies of Israel, always the enemies of Israel. Chapter 5, the final wrap-up, okay? This is a prayer that Zion's reproach may be taken away in the repentance and recovery of the people. The remnant's response is prayer for remembrance and a prayer for restoration. Two parts. The first four chapters were acrostics. Chapter 5 is not. The first four chapters frequently use the Kena meter, the 3 plus 2, the limping meter, as they call it. Chapter 5 does not. Three of the first four chapters begin with the alas, from which we get the book that actually gets its name. Chapter 3 is the only exception among the acoustic, among those acoustic ones, but chapter 5 does not. This chapter begins and ends with a prayer. In chapter 5, Jeremiah has presented the response that the remnant needed to make to God. This is what we're going to focus on. God's chastisement was intended to lead to repentance. Let's jump in. Remember, O Lord, what is come upon us. Consider, behold, our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. We have drunken our water for money. In other words, they have to pay for the water they drink. Our wood is sold unto us. So even the basic essentials they have to purchase. Our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. We have given the land to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers have sinned and are not. And we have borne their iniquities. The servants have ruled over us. There's none that doth deliver us out of their hand. We get our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin was black like the oven because of the terrible famine. They ravished the women in Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. Princes are hanged up by their hand. The faces of elders were not honored. They took the young men to grind, and the children fell under the wood. See, the women ravished, the princes hanged, they lost everything. The young men survived because they're put to slavery. The elders have ceased from the gate, the young men from their music. The joy of our heart has ceased, our dance is turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. For this our heart is faint, for these things our eyes are dim. Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us for so long time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. But thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. Wow. This was not a doubting cry from a discouraged remnant. It really was a response of faith from those captives who had mastered the lessons of Deuteronomy 28 that were prophesied 600 years earlier by Moses. You can take the time to study the parallel between Lamentations and Deuteronomy 28. You can go right through Lamentations and right through Deuteronomy, just that one chapter, and see the parallel. That they're really that the writer here, Jeremiah, is really echoing the very curses that were promised by Moses for those that failed to be obedient. A call by God is a call to obedience. That's a heavy lesson. And of course, we talked about the chiasmic structure that we've been through, in which chapter 5 is the final response to the whole cycle. Okay, the first four chapters were acrostics. Chapter 5 wasn't. First four chapters are frequently used, the kinometer, the limping meter, as they call it. Chapter 5 does not. Three of the first four chapters begin with the alas term that opens the chapter. Chapter 5 does not. Chapter begins and ends with a prayer. Verse 1 and verse 21 are prayers in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, Jeremiah presents the response that the remnant needed to make to God. And the key idea is that God's chastisement, not wiping them out, it's intended to lead to repentance. And the Great Tribulation is the same thing. We study that separately, but Hosea 5, verse 15 highlights that very same thing. That they, I return to my place, in their affliction they will seek me earnestly. And that's the ultimate bright spot in the whole program. Very interesting thing, quote I want to throw in here. But Daniel Webster, if religious books are not circulated among the masses and the people do not turn to God, I do not know what is to become of us as a nation. If truth be not diffused, error will be. If God and His Word are not received, the devil and his works will gain ascendancy. If the evangelical volume does not reach every hamlet, the pages of a corrupt and licentious literature will. If the power of the gospel is not felt through the length and breadth of the land, anarchy, misrule, degradation, misery, corruption, and darkness will reign without mitigation or end. Daniel Webster's prediction. If God's word doesn't go out through the land, pornography and whatever else will. Ben Franklin also points out, the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of the truth that God governs in the affairs of men. So there you have it. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Well, Father, we tremble as we realize how far we have fallen, how blessed we were as a nation with the founding fathers that knew your word, that used your word as a foundation. And for several centuries, Father, you have blessed us with the peace and abundance that are the envy of the world. And our response to you have been one of ingratitude, of presumption, of arrogance. Oh, Father, we also acknowledge the vacancies in our pulpits, vacancies of your word, vacancies of your gospel. How far we have to travel to find those that plead the shed blood on our behalf. That precious blood shed so long ago. Father, we would pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would reignite in every one of us a new hunger, a new passion for your word, that we each might grow in grace the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we each might look to your word as our security during the turbulent and troubled times that lie ahead. We do pray, Father, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, give us the commitment, the tenacity, the obedience of Jeremiah. That whatever comes, however dark it might be, we might never lose sight of who you are and what your purposes are in our lives. We do pray, Father, that you would draw us ever closer to you, that we might not fall behind or get ahead, that we would stay in step with what you have for us. We pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate the path ahead, that we might indeed, truly walk with you as we commit ourselves without any reservation whatsoever into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our refuge, our very present help in trouble. Amen.